John Newton is a name that will be very familiar to many in the congregation today. He was a famous preacher, hymn writer, and remarkable example of God's grace in conversion. His most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, is a testament, I'm sure, to the way in which God worked in his life to rescue him from many dangers, toils, and snares, to the point of trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. One of the most striking features about the life and ministry of John Newton is the way in which he frequently refers to the hand of providence in guiding and safeguarding him both before and after his conversion experience. On one occasion in his time as a slave trader, before he became the captain of a slaving vessel, he was to take charge of a longboat off the coast of Africa. The idea was that the longboat would go inland upriver and bring provisions back to the ship. At the very last moment, the captain of the ship replaced Newton and said to him that he wasn't to go, and he sent another man in his place. The longboat went off upriver without him. It never returned, presumably sunk. Later, someone asked the captain why he changed his mind and replaced Newton as the one in charge of the longboat, and he replied, "I acted on some strange intuitive impulse. Beyond that, I cannot say." Such incidents were repeated throughout the dissolute part of John Newton's life, so that he became increasingly aware that his future, though unknown to him, was entirely known to God. His times were in God's hands. Many years later, Corrie ten Boom wrote, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." It's a wonderful statement. But I wonder, do any of us think, as I might be tempted to think, that there's something of the cliche about that? It's the kind of thing that you expect an evangelical minister to say, that you expect a great worthy of the faith like Corrie ten Boom to say. But what about how we really feel in our own hearts? What about the experiences that we have in our everyday lives? Is this something that it's easy to put into practice? Well, I'm sure you'll agree with me that the answer to that is absolutely not. It's not our natural instinct to follow this kind of advice. Everybody, humanly speaking, finds it difficult to be positive when times are tough and bad things happen. When we're in trouble, we have various reactions. I suppose it depends a little bit on our temperament. When we're in trouble, some people go to pieces. So they go, panic, they go into a flap. There are other people who go absolutely calm. Doesn't mean that they're calm inside, but the exterior appearance is that they're absolutely in control of the situation, though inside that may not be the case. Some people run when they're in trouble. Psychologists tell us that this is one of the most common reactions to an experience of difficulty. You either fight or flee. And maybe there are people in the congregation this morning, and that's your reaction in times of trouble. You just run as far away from it as you possibly can. And then there are some people, and we're very British, how appropriate on this 12th day, we adopt the stoic, stiff upper lip. And this is something that has been described as an attribute of British people, perceived by people from other cultures. So British people are generally, this is the caricature, they're generally seen to be people who are rather unemotional, and they just keep quite cool and collected in times of difficulty. It's a characteristic described in Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, If. He said this, "If you can keep your head when all around you are losing theirs, then you'll be a man, my son. And the idea is that above all things, no matter what's happening, make sure you keep your head, and then you'll be a man. That will be a sign of your true identity. Well, I want to say this morning that in contradiction to the psychologists, and far away from this idea of the poet, one of the great realities of the Christian life is that we can face the past with its sometimes bitter memories, the present with its frequent trials, and the future with its troubling fears by committing all of this to the God who transcends time and is in control of history. Like John Newton, God's people, every one of us here who belongs to Jesus Christ, God's people are in his hands. And that should not surprise us, because the story of the Bible from beginning to end is the story of a God who enters into relationship with his people. It begins in the Garden of Eden, and it will continue right to the end of history and then on into the millions and billions of years of eternity. So here this morning, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses, the servant of God, is speaking to the children of Israel in retrospect. And he's giving them a perspective on the past and on the present and on the future. He's reminding them of events that they have already experienced. Those events are recorded in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. And here they are still in the desert as Moses speaks to them. They're still in the desert, not yet in the promised land. And this great prophet of God, Moses, is setting out for them some vital truths that apply to them in their particular setting and also apply to the people of God in any and every generation. And as he reminds them of the events that they came through, he highlights three very significant facts. Each of these is framed negatively, so that the people then and Christians today might be enabled to think positively. It's a strange kind of two sides of a coin situation. He frames his facts negatively so that they might think positively about how God deals with his people. And so we're going to think about these negative facts, and we're going to think about how we might consider God's dealings with us in a positive light. So here's the first one. It's already on the screen. The first is a future that they had not envisaged. From verse 19 through to verse 25. The tired and beleaguered people of Israel had reached, as I've indicated, the threshold of the promised land, having wandered throughout the hostile desert of Kadesh. But before they could actually enter the land, they needed to pass through dangerous Amorite territory. Here they are, physically exhausted, lacking confidence in their military ability. They were downright terrified. And what we need to remember is that they faced not simply a physical challenge in terms of the military battle that they were going to have to fight, but more importantly, a spiritual crisis. Their trust in God was at stake, and their reaction was going to be crucial. And so in order to encourage them to make the right response, Moses lists the following facts. Number one, God had given them the land. This is verse 21, if you look at the text. God had given them the land. This was a done deal. There was no question of God having brought them to the very threshold of the promised land, only to let them down now. The land, you see, was in the temporary possession of the Amorites, but it would soon be theirs as they move forward in obedience to the Lord's command. So this is a fact that is crystal clear. It's something that's designed to encourage these children of Israel. God has given you the land. Second thing, God had given them his word. Again, verse 21. Moses says, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. This was not hearsay on which they were to depend. It's not a third-party report. It was a communication directly from the Lord. God had spoken. And in the past, whenever God spoke, he always fulfilled his promises. So why should they begin to doubt him now? God, Moses says, has given you the land. God has given you his word. Third, God had proved his faithfulness. He was the God of their fathers, Moses says. So what they're supposed to do as they hear that little phrase, they're meant to reflect on how God had blessed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and remember how God had made a promise to them that he would bless their offspring. I think particularly in Genesis chapter 12, that great promise to Abraham. And even through the years of their having to trust God for their everyday provision in the wilderness, he had not once failed them. He was indeed a faithful God, even if they were a faithless people. And yet, they wanted to send out spies. Why did they want to do that? Well, simply to be sure. We like belt and braces, don't we? We want to have all the bases covered. And so just to make sure that there wasn't a chance that this God who said he'd given them the land and who'd given them his word and who'd proved faithful, just in case this God wasn't hoodwinking them, they decided to send out spies. Notice how Moses buys into this. The idea seemed good to me, he says. And the spies came back with a report. The report was, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Now, my friends, this morning, the lesson of this is obvious. With a God like this, the future is not threatening. With a God like this, the future is not threatening. Of course, it will always hold challenges and difficulties, and sometimes the challenges may appear insurmountable. But the future need not threaten us if we remember that it is God's future. God has planned it. His sovereignty controls it. His providence provides for us in it. But the children of Israel never envisaged this. They could only see the problems and the obstacles. And like the people of Israel, we are called today on this Sunday morning to meet the challenges of tomorrow with quiet confidence in the God who holds the future. Dr. Stanley Jones said on one occasion, "I am inwardly fashioned for faith and not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. Faith ought to be the very air that I breathe," he said. There is, if you visit the British Museum in London, an interesting map there. It's an old mariner's chart drawn in the year 1525. You can imagine it's a fairly basic kind of map. It outlines the North American coastline and adjacent waters. And on this map, the cartographer has made some very interesting notations. And as we read these notations, we smile because he's talking about stuff that we think belongs to the realm of the fairy story. But in 1525, these were real fears that people had. So on this map, in various places, he has written these words: "Here be giants, here be fiery scorpions, here be dragons." We say, well, surely no one could imagine such a thing. 1525? That's the way people thought. Eventually, this map came into the possession of Sir John Franklin, the British explorer, in the early 1800s. When John Franklin received this map, he scratched out, though not so that they were completely illegible, he scratched out the fearful notations. And right across the map, he wrote these words: "Here is God. Here is God." And I want to say that's our testimony today as we contemplate the unknown future. We think about all of the challenges that are facing us as God's people in our highly complex situation in the Western world today and right across the globe. And we want to write across it all: "Here is God. But the children of Israel couldn't see it. It was a future they had not envisaged. But then there's a second negative fact or statement that Moses makes, and that is that there is a past that they had not remembered. It's a very good thing to remember. We often find ourselves in situations where it's difficult to remember. Names, faces. I mean, I'm good with faces. I say, I knew you from somewhere. And in case I say that to you later, it's a genuine thing. I'm not just making it up. If I say that to you, I'll mean it, but I might forget your name. And I preach once a month now in Ballymena in my home church in the vacancy there. And it's a very big congregation. And we're 3 years there now, and as I'm shaking hands with people on the way out at the door, I think I've got it cracked, so I get Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, and I think, now if I get the one name, I'll get the other one, and then after about a dozen couples pass me, it's gone. And I just have to say, good morning, good morning, good morning, and it's highly embarrassing. I'm sure the people are very frustrated with that. But that's memory, isn't it? But it's a more significant thing if we forget the promises of God, we forget the fact that God works in history, if we forget the way that God has worked in our lives as families and individuals and as a church. And a major problem, of course, today, if we think in the secular global context, is that nations don't learn the lessons of history. We tend to repeat our mistakes. I was very interested to discover last September that the German government had decided to pay a sum of compensation to every survivor of the Holocaust who had nobody to care for them in old age. And I thought about that for a while, and I thought it was a very good thing on two levels. First of all, it was good on the grounds that it was a humanitarian gesture. But more significant was the fact that there was a recognition in this that the Holocaust actually happened. Because you're maybe aware that there is an attempt in a number of circles today to rewrite history and to deny that this shocking atrocity ever happened. Remembering is vitally important. But that's not to suggest that history should lock us into a moment in time so that we are frozen in that moment in time and we can't move beyond it. It's like some kind of a Groundhog Day experience where we keep coming back to the same point again and again and again, and we're locked into it. And that's true, let me say, today, whether what holds us immovable are the events of 1690 on the one side or 1916 on the other. We cannot be frozen in a moment of time. As God's people, we've got to have a consideration of the past that is helpful, but that doesn't lock us in to an entrenched position. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26, Moses says, they were unwilling to go up, and they rebelled against the command of the Lord. At the exact moment when they should have been victorious, they blew it. Now, I was thinking about that this week, about people who'd almost got something, and the very last moment, they failed. And so my mind tends to turn, when I'm thinking about stuff like that, to sport. I'm sorry if it is something that leaves you cold, but maybe you could think about a similar illustration in another genre. But I'm thinking about sport, about people who almost achieved the world title and didn't make it. And the best example, in my mind, is Jimmy White, the snooker player. And I feel for this because Jimmy was one of my favorite players. And did you know that he reached the world title final in the Crucible in Sheffield on 6 occasions and lost them all? And I've watched most of those. My heart bleeds for him. But he almost got there, never quite made it. And think about then the history of God's people being frequently a bit like that. We come so far to get so close. That certainly is the sad and sorry reality of the stubborn rebellion of the children of Israel at this time in their history. They were literally a few steps away from entering the promised land that God, he said, had given them. They had gone through 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They had witnessed the plagues and the destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. They had seen the fire of God fall on Mount Sinai. They had reached the border of the promised land, but they grumbled when they should have been praising. They said, God hates us, when in reality he could not have loved them more. They feared the Amorites, when if they had only trusted God, the Amorites would have feared them. And at the root of this rebellion was the thing that has plagued Christian people down through the ages, forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. They somehow became oblivious to God's word and God's promises. They deliberately forgot that God was a mighty conqueror who had fought for them in the land of Egypt. They deliberately forgot that God had been a compassionate father who had, notice the language that's used in verse 31, who had carried them through the desert. They forgot deliberately that God had been a sure-footed guide who had gone before them in fire and cloud to lead them in the way that they should go. How could they forget these things that ought to have been firmly etched on their minds? But they did. And so pessimism and fear crushed their spirit. And so I want to say, how much then do the people of God today need to be reminded of God's mighty acts? That's why we sing about it. I love songs that recount the mighty acts of God because they're a reminder to me of what Scripture says, and they help us to praise God for his goodness, his power, his majesty, and his activity. We sing. We read God's word, as we've done this morning, and we hear it expounded as we are now, so that our minds and hearts will not become hard and rebellious like the Israelites. So I want to say to the congregation here in Hamilton Road this morning, look back, and you will see the mighty acts of God, the joy of being part of God's victory. Oh yes, the challenge of the climb that we're all involved in. But consider for a moment the presence of your traveling companion who has promised never to leave you or forsake you. A past they had not remembered. And conversely, we're meant to take that positively, turn it round in our minds, and say, yes, there's a past, and I'm going to remember it. As I sing and as I read and as I hear God's word and as I share that word with others in the various ministries of the church here. And I'll say a wee bit more about that as we come to an end. So a future that they had not envisaged. A past that they had not remembered. And then thirdly, a present that they had not employed. I read a story, it's obviously apocryphal, about a rich man who was determined to give his mother a birthday present. Buying mothers birthday presents is a difficult thing. I find that we go through the rounds, so it could be flowers. Yes, that's always a good one. That's popular. Or a book about flowers, or maybe a visit to a garden center to look at flowers. Well, you can tell where this is going because that's my mum, okay? But you go around and then you discover, well, we bought that last year or we bought that 2 years ago. She'll remember this. What are we going to do? This rich man determined to buy his mother a birthday present that she'd never forget, that would outshine all other presents. So he read about a bird that had a vocabulary of 4,000 words, could speak a number of foreign languages, and sing 3 operas. This is an apocryphal story, okay. He decided, I'm going to get that bird. And so he contacted the owner of the bird, and he made an offer that the owner couldn't refuse, $50,000 for the bird. And he had it delivered to his mother. And the next week, he phoned her, full of excitement, to see, I wonder what she thought about the bird. And he said, well, Mom, did you get the bird? I did, she said. What did you think of it? She said, it was delicious. What a waste. What a waste of a wonderful opportunity. And as I look at chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, I think, what a waste of a wonderful opportunity. An opportunity to enter the promised land. An opportunity to experience the blessing that God had for them. But they wasted it. They became preoccupied with other considerations. They refused to listen to Moses. They concluded that God had given them a raw deal. They were disobedient to the heavenly vision and the divine command. And God was angry with them. Now, you'll notice as you read through this chapter that there is this dual picture of God in the chapter as a loving father who carried them through the wilderness, and also then of the righteous judge who metes out wrath on disobedience. So this is a fully orbed picture of God. And so verse 34 forwards, God solemnly swore that not one of them would enter the land except Caleb and Joshua, who would lead the people of that generation into the land. They themselves were to do what? Turn around and travel towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. In other words, go back the way you've come. And even then, their disobedience was compounded by the fact that they refused to accept the punishment of God, and they attempted with fine words of remorse to go up and take the hill country again. But God was not with them. And their presumptuous attack appears to have aggravated their case. They were defeated, and the text says, you will notice, they fled all the way to Hormah, which ironically means annihilation. Well, what a name for a place. Annihilation, that's what happened to the children of Israel. Their tears, recorded in verse 45, meant little in the face of their disobedience, and the victory that once lay within their grasp was now denied to them. And so the very last statement is so poignant. It says, they stayed in Kadesh many days. What an understatement. They stayed there, in fact, for 38 years. Wasted opportunity. That's the warning here at the end of chapter 1. A present they had not employed. So what does this say to us today here in Hamilton Road at this juncture in the summer 2015? What does it say to us as individuals? What does it say to our visitors today who are come from various arts and parts, I'm sure? What does it say to us as the people of God? I think it says three things. First of all, don't forget how God has been with us in the past, guiding our steps, encouraging our hearts, providing for all our needs. So I encourage you to go onto the website of HRBC and have a look at your history. Very interesting. It's a great history, the church here. Go back to 1908, I think it was the formal establishment of the church here at Hamilton Road. And read that history, and as you read it, use it as a means of giving thanks to God for how he has maintained a witness here in this part of North Down. It's wonderful. Did this just happen because there were decent leaders around? There were good members there in 1956 or whatever. No, it wasn't anything to do with that. In the mercy of God, he allowed you to be part of his project. It's God who does the work, and he calls us to share in it with him. And so you want to thank God for your history. You want to thank God for your leaders, yes, your elders, your deacons, for Johnny and Keith. You want to praise God for these guys. But remembering always, of course, that it is God who does the work. Well, I'm sure you'd want to, with me, give thanks for this great building that God has provided for you. Think back to when you were meeting in the old building and the fabric needed considerable refurbishment, and You had to work through a long process, having been a member of a building committee and a church on one occasion. I know what it's like. You work through a long process before you ever get to the stage where the foundation stone is laid. And now look at what God has given to you. It's a wonderful opportunity for the future, but praise God for what he has done in the past. That's the first thing. Second, don't neglect the opportunities that you have in the present. Instead, employ them with energy and seriousness of purpose. So many people in HRBC working in areas of service, among children and young people, in practical and spiritual ministries, in leadership and supportive roles, in teaching and evangelism. And so this week I spent a little bit of time on your website, and I went through those top lines. This sounds very tacky, doesn't it? Well, it's not when you talk about top lines. I'm sure there's a different way of describing that. I'm a dinosaur. I look at these top lines and everything that flows down from them, and I look at the vast amount of work that goes on here in Hamilton Road Baptist Church. I'm thinking about the folk who are involved in creche and pop-ins and Sunday school and coffee bar and youth club and Bible class and youth impact, 20s and 30s, 40 plus. I don't know whether I'd squeeze into that. Maybe just if I put a bit of makeup on or something. 40 plus. Meeting point. Hub. Cap. Women's workshop. Men's fellowship. Christianity explored. That's only some of it. And I want to say to you today, seize these opportunities with energy and seriousness of purpose. Rise up and take these opportunities with both hands, and God will bless. And then finally, don't allow the unknown future to threaten or destabilize you. What does the summer hold for the church here? What does the new session beginning in September hold for Hamilton Road Baptist Church? I don't know. Neither do you. Oh yes, plans have been laid. I'm sure that a calendar has been produced for the next number of months already, thinking about what's going to happen between September and Christmas. Good plans have been laid, and that's great. But it's God who plans and God who knows. Let me say this to you. It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. With all the challenges, the problems, and I often hear people nowadays saying the Christian church is being squeezed in every direction. That's true. Are we surprised? Why would we be surprised? Let's seize the opportunities that we have and look to the future, because it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. My friends on Hamilton Road, press forward this summer. Press forward in the new session from September in the will of God. The Lord has his plans, and they will surely come to pass. Be part of his plans. Use your gifts in the service of the kingdom. Let us pray together. God, as we come to you at approaching the end of the service here, we pray that you will forgive us for those times when we have forgotten your love and faithfulness. Deliver us from fears about the future. Some of these are real, some are clearly irrational, but we know that you're the God who holds the future. Give us confidence in you, we pray. Help us to be active in the present, serving the Lord while it is day. For the night is coming when no man can work. O Lord, write your word with power upon our hearts, we pray, for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.